And I've mentioned a few times that Denise and I were accepted of Jesus Christ as our Savior at Grace Bible Church of Fallston, Maryland on April the 3rd in 1977. But there were a number of people who had a spiritual touch on my life long before that day. Looking back, I can remember in high school that I had a classmate who was quiet, but very kind, very considerate. In fact, she was a whole lot kinder and a lot more considerate than the majority of us were at that stage of our lives. And she always had this small Bible that she had at the corner of her desk or on top of her stack of books, and we'd be killing a few minutes before the start of class, and she would just quietly take that Bible out and she'd be reading it. You know, I didn't understand anything about faith in Jesus at the time, but I did make a connection to the fact that she had this kindness about her and apparently a belief in God that she was so committed to reading that book, that Bible. And her quiet testimony was a spiritual touch in my life. During that same time in high school, I worked for 3 or 4 different dairy farmers during haying season. And the Huntingtons, well, they were my favorite. They expected you to work hard. But also, again, they had a sense of kindness and definitely were more gracious than any of the other farmers that I worked for. And I knew they attended a small Baptist church outside of town. And I made a connection with the fact that they went to that church and the very different spirit and kindness and graciousness that they had about them. After Denise and I accepted Christ, I introduced her to the Huntingtons, and her name was Betty Huntington, informed me that all those years when I was working out in the field and she saw this kind of long-haired kid that looked a little lost in life, she said, "I prayed for you, and I prayed you'd come to know Jesus." Their acts of kindness and their prayers, they were spiritual touches on my life. And there were others through the years. People either through their words or through their actions displayed and then sometimes explained some part of Jesus to me. Until Denise and I found ourselves at Grace Bible Church in early 1977. We experienced the love of Jesus through the people there. We heard the truth about Jesus through the sermons. And yes, on April 3rd of that year, the Holy Spirit gave us understanding and God the Father drew us into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. What Denise and I experienced through those years growing up until that point in which we accepted Christ is something that is referred to as the law of 7 touches. The law of 7 touches. The law of 7 touches says that when someone comes to know Christ as a teenager or an adult, there are at least 7 different people who will have at least 7 different spiritual touches on your life before the moment you actually accept Christ. And each one of those touches is a part of your testimony of faith, from first to the moment of salvation. That's because for most of us, God takes us on a journey in which he cultivates our hearts so that he softens us to spiritual things, and he brings spiritual truth, usually one truth at a time, like a seed being dropped into that cultivated ground. And then the moment comes when the Holy Spirit, as Jesus himself might say it, harvests you for the kingdom through saving faith. And so that means when we talk about us sharing Jesus as a practice in our lives, we're talking about a process over time in the lives of others, not a single event or a single conversation. And we never know which of those touches we are having in any moment in somebody's life. It could be the first spiritual touch somebody's ever had in their life. Don't expect a whole lot of response. Maybe it's number 3. Maybe it's number 5. More interest. Or maybe it's 7, and God gives you the joy of seeing somebody put faith in Christ. There's also what's the fact of statistic is that 80% of all people who will ever put saving faith in Jesus Christ do so as a result of the witness of somebody they know. Might be your family, might be a friend, might be a neighbor, could be a coworker, might be a fellow student at school. But 80% of all people who will ever come to know the Lord are do so based on the witness of somebody they already know. And that means if God begins to cultivate the practice of sharing Jesus more consistently in your life, you will simply be doing that with people you already know, or people God will bring into your life that you get to know. That was true in the majority of the people that God used in my life, and I guess I must have been a bit more stubborn because I think there were a lot more than seven touches before I got to April 3rd, 1977. The mission statement of Grace Bible Church is sharing Jesus, growing together, and impacting our world. Last week, we looked at Barnabas, and he taught us some lessons about growing together as a body of believers, as a church family. Well, this week, we're going to look at some lessons about sharing Jesus, and Jesus himself is going to be our teacher. And so we're going to walk through John chapter 4 and what's a very familiar story to most of us, as Jesus has got this divine appointment with a lady at a well. And so let's get into John chapter 4. And just looking at the first four verses, it says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria." Now, in John chapter 2, Jesus and his disciples had gone to Jerusalem for the first Passover of his ministry years. And while there, that's where Jesus had cleared the temple court the first time of the money changers and the animal merchants who were ripping people off by overcharging them, as well as creating such a commotion in that outer court that people couldn't pray. And so Jesus clears the temple out. That immediately creates this moment of confrontation between him and the Jewish leaders there at the temple, who ask him, "By what authority do you do this? What authority do you take the market and boot it out?" And that is the start of what's going to be 3 years of tension, growing to conflict, growing to opposition between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. Now, for the next 4 to 6 months, Jesus and the disciples do not go back to Galilee, but they stay in the Judean area out in the wilderness, and that they are involved in starting Jesus' ministry there. It's there in close proximity to John the Baptist, who's in the last few weeks or months of his ministry. And so they're ministering in pretty close proximity to each other. Over that time, Jesus is gaining more and more followers. Many of them would have been followers of John the Baptist, and like you see in John chapter 1, he's going, there's your Messiah, there's the Lamb of God, there's the guy you got to follow. And so people are leaving his campaign, if you will, his sermons, what he's doing, and they're going over to Jesus. And so the crowds around Jesus are swelling. Now the Pharisees, specifically referred to here, part of the Jewish leadership, they are the recognized authorities of the Old Testament, and they were the ones that passed either judgment or approval on any teacher, any rabbi in the nation had to come under their view, and they had to either give their stamp of approval or their stamp of rejection. And they are really close to, very quickly during Jesus' ministry, putting that stamp of rejection on it. They're skeptical from the very beginning. They are moving towards opposing him. And so Jesus knows the timetable of his father, that his father has for his ministry. And Jesus knows it's way too soon to have this major confrontation with the Jewish leaders. And so he makes plans to leave Judea. And he's finally, after 4 to 6 months, he's going back to Galilee. Now, he makes an unexpected decision to travel through Samaria to get there. You've got Jerusalem, Judea in the south, and Samaria is in the middle, and then Galilee is north of Samaria. Now, after King Solomon, there had been a civil war in Israel. between the southern tribes of Judea and Benjamin and the 10 northern tribes above them. And the southern tribes had established their own nation with Jerusalem as both their capital and their religious center. The northern tribes established Samaria, the city of Samaria, as their capital and place of worship. And so there is animosity there for well over 100 years. Then in 700 BC, an empire known as the Assyrians came in and destroyed all the northern cities. They took any remaining living Jew and they deported them out of the land. And then they began to bring Gentiles in. And they repopulated. If you were downstairs with the Nehemiah class, the Tobiah and those guys, they're Samaritans. They came from that group of people. And so they are a mixed group. They begin to intermarry with the few Jews that were left in the land. And so they have this mixed group of part Jew, part Gentile. And when they began to put together a worship of God again, a worship of the Jewish God, they kind of did it their own way. They said the only books of the Bible that are from God are the Pentateuch, the first five books. So those are the only ones we read. And so none of the rest. And then also they took some of their paganism that they had adopted and they wove it together with Judaism and created their own form of worship there right outside of the city of Samaria. Now the Babylonians come along a couple hundred years later, 500 BC, and they destroy the southern tribes and overtake Jerusalem. They deport most of the Jews to Babylon and they leave the land desolate. There's no repopulation. 70 years later, as God had prophesied, Babylon, some of the Jews are allowed to come back to the land and reestablish their presence in the land. When they do that, they quickly come into contact with the Samaritans who want to join them, and the Jews say, no way, you are a mixed breed, you're no longer really Jewish, and so therefore they reject them. And there is this high degree of animosity between these two groups. And then, 100 years before Jesus came, the Jews go up into Samaria and they destroy their temple, the Samaritan temple. And animosity turns into bitter hatred. These are two groups of people that can't stand each other. When a Jew is traveling from Galilee, either to go to Jerusalem or from Jerusalem back to Galilee, they refused to go through Samaria. They would cross the Jordan River into Gentile territory and go up the other side of the river and then cross back because they would rather deal with Gentiles than these hated Samaritans. That's probably how Jesus and the disciples went to Jerusalem back in chapter 2. The disciples would have assumed that's how they were going to go home. But Jesus has other plans. And so with all that background set, let's learn some lessons about sharing Jesus from Jesus himself. The first thing is, Jesus is intentional about what he's doing. Jesus is intentional about what he's doing. That word where it says that Jesus had to is the idea of he had to do this in order to fulfill the mission that the Father had for him. We know he didn't have to go through Samaria to get home. He had another route that he could go. So it doesn't mean he had to go there because that's the only road back to Galilee. It means he had an intention and a purpose. And in order to fulfill the mission and purpose, he needed to go to Samaria. There's a lot more happening here than just getting home. There is a purpose and a mission that he's focused on. There is a woman who doesn't know it yet who has a divine appointment with him. And through that interaction, both she and a large number of other people are going to put faith in Christ. So there's intentionality here. Jesus, we've been talking for the last few weeks. God has that same mission for us. The mission Jesus started during his 3 years is the mission we continue as his church. We are disciples of Jesus who are growing, who are making new disciples for Jesus. And that's our mission. We have described or put some description to that mission as sharing Jesus, growing together, impacting our world. And God wants to use us at any given time, on any given day, in order to fulfill that mission. Sometimes we don't even know we're doing anything. Just like that young lady, my classmate in high school, had no idea the touch she was having in my life just by reading her Bible where I could see her. But you never know what God has in store for you on any given day, what interaction, what opportunity. But if we're intentional about looking for Him, then we won't miss it. And so there's intentionality. And as we continue to read, starting in verse 5, it says, so that Jesus came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So they're walking up through Samaria. It's the heat of the day. They come to this very famous well, over 1,000 years old. Jacob himself had dug it. And people and Jews and then Samaritans have been drinking water from this well for about 1,200 years. It's still there today. And so he sits there by the well, and his disciples go on down into the little town of Sychar in order to get some food. And after they had left, you have Jesus by the well, and all of a sudden you get this lonely figure starts to walk up out of town. And it's this Samaritan woman. Going on in verse 7, it says, a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, and we've explained why. After Jesus is there, he's intentionally there. The second thing is now Jesus is engaging. Jesus is engaging. As we're going to see, and many of you already know, this woman is an outcast. She's been divorced 5 times. That's in a culture in which the woman could never divorce the man. And so therefore, she's had 5 husbands divorce her. She's currently living with a man out of wedlock, out of necessity, and all of this was scandalous in that culture. No reasons are given for her situation, but this is a woman who's been used and rejected. The current man in her life is unwilling to marry her. She's snubbed and ignored by the other women to her face, but unmercifully gossiped about behind her back. Now, the regular time for getting water was in the cool of the morning or the cool of the evening, but she's coming out at the heat of noon. That's because she doesn't want to have to see or deal with any people in their treatment. In addition, there are wells closer to Sychar, but she bypasses them because she wants to make sure that there's nobody going to be there. Though she would have been startled to see the Jesus sitting there, she would have thought, well, that's really no problem. He'll ignore me. I'll ignore him. I'll get my water, and I'll just go. Because that's what the social norms of the day demanded. He's a Jew. It's clear from the way he's dressed. She's a Samaritan. It is clear from the way she is dressed. And so therefore, he wouldn't want anything to do with her. Men and women didn't engage in conversation in public in that culture. And Jesus certainly wouldn't be asking for a drink because Jews would never use a plate or a cup that had been touched by a Samaritan because they considered it unclean. But Jesus ignores all of those social norms and he engages her. Now, here's the thing. Jesus knows that the disciples have gone into Sychar to get food. He's sitting by a well for a reason. Surely the disciples were going to come back with something to draw water with. Jesus asking for a cup of water has absolutely nothing to do with quenching thirst. In fact, the poor guy doesn't even get a drink of water by the time this is all done. He's engaging her where she's at in the moment. And that's what we need to be doing with the people around us. Engaging people where they're at in the moments that we are with them in the way that God provides. And so Jesus asks for a drink. You know, not every spiritual touch that we've talked about in the Law of Seven Spiritual Touches is a religious act or a spiritual conversation. As a matter of fact, at the beginning stages of cultivating somebody in their lives and spiritual truth and toward the gospel, they're just normal everyday conversations. They're just activities that we're doing together or work that we're doing together. It's an act of kindness that we extend out in an unexpected way into their lives. It's simply the fact that we are looking for opportunities to engage with the people around us. Then the third thing is that Jesus transitions to spiritual themes. Now he's going to transition from physical water to spiritual water. In verse 10, he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." He's introducing this idea of spiritual life or a life that goes beyond the physical. He's general here. He hasn't put anything that refers back to himself, but we know that Jesus himself is the gift of God that he refers to. We know that Jesus himself is the source of this living spiritual water that is going to provide eternal life. But what he's saying to the woman is, hey, if you knew who I really am, you would be asking me for living water. And he gets her attention. The woman doesn't really fully understand what Jesus is trying to say, but she does understand that in some way he's talking about himself. Because look at verses 11 and 12. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." What she's saying here is simply this: who do you think you are? What, you think you're greater than the patriarch Jacob? You think you've got water that is better than his water, a water that's been springing up in this well for 1,200 years? Who are you? And then Jesus takes another step, though, and he brings some clarity. She's engaged. She's kind of hooked. She's, okay, what are you talking about? Who do you think you are? And so he takes the next step, and he introduces the little word "I" and the term eternal life. Look what he does. He goes down, and because she looks in verse 13 and says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." He's brought definition of what he means by living water. He's talking about something that's going to bring eternal life into her life. And then she says in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." I don't think she's totally stupid and ignorant. She's still not understanding. And I think this is a feisty personality here. Still kind of pushing back a little bit, but really she's saying, "Tell me more. Tell me more." I had a friend by the name of Tom back in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, in the church we were in there as a youth pastor. And I remember a time Tom and his family came back, as usual, from vacation, and they always went away for 2 weeks, and they came back. It was Sunday morning. They had arrived home Saturday the day before, and I'm talking to him in the foyer, and he said, "Man, I can hardly wait to get to work tomorrow." And I thought, well, that sounds interesting. How was your vacation? And he said, "No, here's the thing. I have a friend by the name of Bob, and I've been trying to witness to Bob forever. And he always kind of shuts it down. But the one day that I get to talk about Jesus with Bob is the day I come back from vacation, because every year he comes up to me and he says, "Hey, how was your vacation?" And I tell him, "Oh, we did this, we did that, and we had fun, and we relaxed, and you know what? But then, man, the Sunday that we were wherever they were, we went to this really unique church. Had a really unusual experience there." And he said, and every time he says, "Why was that church unique?" And he said, and I get to tell him about Jesus. And then he smiled again and he said, and all I'm doing is answering his question. That's what's happening here. Jesus is just drawing her one step at a time. And now she says, "Give me this water." She's asking. And so Jesus takes the next step and Jesus establishes her need. He establishes her need. In verse 16, Jesus says, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Go call your husband. Now, the goal of Jesus here is not to call her out for her sin or her lifestyle. What Jesus is doing here is he wants her to acknowledge that her life is broken, and that she needs living water. She needs something that will heal. We don't know why these men rejected her time and again, but we can be assured that that rejection has left her broken. And she is thirsty. She's thirsty for love. She's thirsty for acceptance. She's thirsty for security. She's thirsty for some kind of meaning in life. And she needs that water that Jesus is talking about, but she has to admit it first. Sin has a growing destructive impact in a person's life, whether they acknowledge it or not. James says, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And we see it all over the place in our culture. We keep waiting for the culture to wake up and say, "Yeah, we're sinning, and yeah, and it's not going to happen." And you see the growing effect. Because people don't need to repent from their lifestyle, they need to repent from their self-sufficiency and come to Christ. And our prayer is that they will come and admit they need a Savior, they need living water. People do not need to be told they're sinners. They need to be brought to a place where they recognize their life's broken. They're broken. And then they're ready for something that'll quench the thirst. And that's Jesus. And that's where the Lord has brought this lady. The words of Jesus hit home and her life is broken now. Here's the great thing. Now she takes the next step. Watch what happens. The woman says to her, "Him, sir, I perceive you are a prophet." She's come to a point where you're someone who speaks for God. And I have a question for you. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming," and then we'll go on here in a moment. But let's look at her question in verse 20 here. What she is saying is this: where and how do you need to worship God in order for him to accept you? How can you be right with God? You say as a Jew that we have to do it your way in Jerusalem. We as Samaritans say, no, you do it our way in Samaria. Who's right? Which one is right with God? How can you be right with God? She believes Jesus has got an answer. And I really think what you have here for the first time in years is she's got hope. Maybe even I can find a way to be right with God. And if anybody can tell me, I have a feeling this guy can. And so she's saying, how do you know that what you're doing will find yourself accepted by God and right with Him? It's not a theological question. She's looking for an answer for her soul. And Jesus' response in verse 21, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. There is so much here, but it's wrapped up in this. What Jesus is saying is, up until now, the answer to your question is you do it the Jewish way in Jerusalem. But the time is coming, and in fact, the time is now, when you will no longer have to worship God in any particular place, and you will no longer have to use the Old Testament and its sacrifices, because you will be able to come and worship God in spirit with a pure heart that has been forgiven from sin and is right with God, and you can worship God right where you are. When he says that we are to worship Him in spirit, that is a reference to the fact that we come to God with a spirit that has been made clean and pure and right with God. We come to Him in the truth that Jesus Himself has revealed, that He is the way and He is the truth and He is the life. No one can come to the Father except by Me. And so the way to a spirit that is pure and forgiven and right with God is through a relationship with Jesus Christ, because He's the only way to salvation. And the woman immediately knows that Jesus is talking about the Messiah. She goes on in verse 25 and says to Him, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. And then Jesus drops the final truth. I am He. I'm the Messiah. He walked her to that point just one small step at a time. As she responds, He takes a step. She responds, He took a step all the way to the final truth. I am the source of the eternal life. I am the source of that living water that you need. And yes, God loves you. God accepts you. God will give you security, and God will give you eternal life. And she is gloriously saved. Verse 27. Just then His disciples came back, and they marveled that He was talking with the woman, but no one said, what do you seek, or what do you take? Why are you talking to her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I had ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and were coming to Him. And then flip to verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to Him, they asked Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of His word. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Glorious, glorious salvation. Being intentional, always on as a witness for Christ. Engaging with the people that are around us. Sensitive to the moment that we can make one just transition to a spiritual truth. Helping them come to a point of where they recognize their need and then sharing Jesus Christ as the answer to the need they have. Jesus has a few words for us, and it's spoken as he speaks to the 12 as they come back. And look at verse 31. This is a whole sermon, so don't worry, we're not going into sermon number 2, but this is hilarious. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat!" But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" This guy's got a long ways to go. And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." Probably as he does this, the people of Samaria are coming towards them. "Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. And I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Jesus says, don't miss seeing the people around you who need a relationship with me. Don't miss them. And just as I lived to fulfill the mission that the Father gave me, then live to fulfill the mission I've given you. Be my witnesses. Sometimes we're cultivating and sowing, breaking up hard hearts, laying down one simple spiritual truth at a time. What we see Jesus doing here in one conversation usually will take place over numerous conversations and interactions over an extended period of time. Remember the law of the 7 touches. Then there are times when we share the gospel of Christ and we witness the Father draw that individual to saving faith in him. We get to be a witness for Jesus, and then we get to be a witness of that person coming to Jesus. And at that moment, every single person who had a spiritual touch in that individual's life is a part of the joy of that moment of salvation. It's just the majority of them won't know it this side of heaven. I am convinced that one of the things that will happen in heaven is we will get to see the entire picture of all the different people that have touched us and all the people we've touched. And the question is, what touches will be revealed about your life? What touches have you received? But what touches have you given? Four steps that might be helpful in understanding of sharing Jesus, not only more consistently, but as a lifestyle. Name, pray, engage, and share. Name, pray, engage, and share. First, you got to name the people. See them as people. And then as you see the people that God has placed in your life who need a relationship with Christ, begin to pray for them. Then be open to the ways that God gives you opportunity to engage with them. Just natural, everyday ways. But then be sensitive to the opportunities God will give you then to share. Of who Jesus is, what he has done in your life, and how they can have a relationship with him too. Name, pray, engage, then share. And so what we've done, and it was in your bulletin today, is you have a Sharing Jesus prayer card. And this is a tool, you can use it or not as you wish. But it's designed to list and name the people that the Lord lays on your heart that you know they need a relationship with Christ. It could be family members, it could be friends, it could be co-workers, it could be somebody, a classmate at school or whatever. And then on the other side are 6 biblical ways to pray for them with Scripture. I would encourage you maybe just one a day to take one of these and just pray it, and maybe pray the Scripture over them. and just begin the practice of praying regularly for the people that God has given to you in terms of laid on your heart, and just begin to pray. And if you say, Lord, I will name them and I will pray for them, I just say, then let God take it from there. Just let God take it from there. Don't try to figure out what it looks like from there. Just pray and trust God to work in their life as well as in yours. Name, pray, engage, and share. If you are more inclined to want to use your phone, in the bulletin, there's information to get a prayer app that you can list things by day, or you can have prayer lists by category. And if you'd like to have it on your phone, information about downloading it there is there in the bulletin. So let's just covenant together that we will start sharing Jesus by naming the people that we know who need him and praying for them. And then let's see what God does from there. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all those who have had and continue to have spiritual touches in our lives. And Father, we pray that you will lay on our hearts the names of people that we can begin to pray for, because our desire is to see a harvest field harvested for you of people coming to know Jesus. And so, Lord, would you just do that work? Would you just give us awareness and intentionality, the commitment to pray, and then, Father, to just simply respond as you lead. We do pray that the time is going to come where this baptismal is going to be much used as people put saving faith in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and the family of God says, Amen.